Let's turn tonight to the book of Romans. I think it is safe to say that the book of Romans is Paul's magnum opus. All of the Word of God is inspired, but there is nothing, nothing like Romans. And I want to take some time to give some quotes about comments made on Romans as to its historical place in Christianity. And number one is to say this: Romans is the seedbed of all Christian doctrine. And I quote from several of the church fathers, one of which says, "To know Romans is to know Christianity. To be ignorant of Romans is to know nothing of Christianity." Number two, Romans is not an epistle about the gospel. Romans is the gospel. Dr. Patton, president of Princeton many, many years ago, said the only hope of Christianity is the rehabilitating of the Pauline theology. It is back to the incarnate Christ and the atoning blood, or it is on to atheism and despair. Martin Luther says this: Romans is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worthy and deserving that a Christian man should not only, here we go, Luther, learn it by heart, word for word, but also should be able daily to deal with it as with daily bread for men's soul. It can never be too much or well read or studied. The more it is handled, the more it becomes precious and the better it tastes. Godet, who was a great French expositor, said this: "The Reformation was undoubtedly the work of the Epistle of Romans, as well as Galatians, and the probability is that every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected as effect and cause with the deeper understanding of this book. The observation unquestionably applies to the various religious awakenings which have marked the entire course of church history." And I love this quote because I do think it is true. No man ever gets involved in false doctrine who is steeped in the book of Romans. So while all scripture is inspired, this one is of all books of the Word of God of tremendous importance to us. And I would quote the words that I heard in 1959 at Dallas Seminary from S. Lewis Johnson. Do you ever have a professor in school that said something you never forgot? It wasn't big, it wasn't long, it was just to the point, and it's been on your mind forever since. I remember his saying it. In fact, it was a rather spring day in Dallas, Texas, on the second story of the classroom building, and I was at the back of the class. He called off the roll call by last name. And I was after him, so he said, "Mr. Lindsay, are you here?" And he said, "Yes." And then I was next. And he said, "Men, you know, some people, even by the position they sit in, they just drill something home." And when he had something important to say, he would come around his desk. He sat behind the desk. Come around his desk, sit down on the corner, and take his little Greek testament and say, "Men," and that meant listen up. "Men, study the Word of God in your lifetime. Study Romans all of your lifetime." And what he meant by that is it should be a continuous study. He said, "I judge a man's doctrine by asking to see his Greek New Testament. And I turn in it to Romans chapter 5 and 6. And if they are yellow and worn out, then I listen to him. If they're clean and white, I hear nothing he has to say." So we're looking at again, no exaggeration, inspired like all of them, but this is Paul's magnum opus. It is the exposition of the gospel. Romans is the exposition of the gospel. And there are three terms that Paul uses about the gospel in the book of Romans that indicate three things about it. Number one, in verse one, it is called the gospel, and I'll just put a G here, the gospel of God. Later on, if you trace the word gospel, you find that it is the gospel concerning his son. It's the gospel of God, the gospel about his son. The gospel of God, 1:1. The gospel about his son, chapter 1 and verse 3. But if you look at chapter 2, you learn something, a third thing about it that is very important. And that is found in 2:16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. It is the gospel of God. It is the gospel about his son. It is the gospel of Paul. 1:1, 1:3, 2:16. Now, what does this mean? It is the gospel of God because God is the initiator of it, the giver of it, the origin of it, or we'll settle for one word, the initiator. It is concerning his son, because his son is the subject of it. The initiator of the gospel is God the Father. The subject of the gospel is God the Son. And the gospel of Paul, in that he is the definer of it. And Paul will tell us in Galatians that you may use my explanation of the gospel as the definition, and may anyone who varies from my definition be damned by God. So three very important things about the gospel, and that is what this book is. It is an exposition of the gospel. Now, let's look at some of the elements to make it simpler yet. What are the elements of the gospel? 1, 2 through 5. And I want you to focus on three prepositions, because very succinctly, Paul brings the essence of the gospel around three ideas. He tells us, number one, how we got it. He tells us, number two, where we got it. And he tells us, number three, who it is about. How, where, who. Now, leaving that, look at those three ideas conveyed by three prepositions. Verse 2. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. So very briefly then, several things. Number one, it came to us through the Scriptures, the Greek preposition, dia. Second, it came to us in the Scriptures, preposition en. It came to us concerning or about, and that is the little preposition peri. We have it in English in the word perimeter, and it means to encircle and to go about something. And so very, very, very succinctly, Paul begins his letter. And he says, this letter is going to be how we got the gospel. Where did we find the gospel? And who is it about? Can you see that then in verses 2 and 3? Which gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the scriptures concerning his son. And there it is, wrapped up in a very concise form as to what the gospel is. Where it came in the prophets, that is the how of it, and it came in the scriptures. Now, just to see the fullness of those words, let me tell you how many times in the book of Romans, Paul refers back to the Old Testament scriptures. You don't need to take this down. Let me simply read it to you. By the way, if we're not acquainted with the Old Testament, then much of the argument of Romans, all about the gospel, goes out the window. Listen to this. He mentions Genesis 5 times. Exodus 4 times. Leviticus 2 times. Deuteronomy 5 times. 1 Kings 2 times. Psalms 15 times. Proverbs 2 times. Isaiah 19 times. Ezekiel 1 time. Hosea 2 times. Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Malachi each 1 time. So notice when Paul says in the scriptures, he is going to go back to many, many places in the Old Testament. But I think if you want to wrap Romans up in a neat little package, you know, we have, I think, emphasized this. The hardest thing in the world to do with any book of the Bible is give its content briefly and accurately. I would stake everything in the book of Romans as an implication of one of those three things. Through the prophets, in the scriptures, concerning his son. All right, let's look now at the divisions of Romans. Now, I've taken time to put that down on a card for you. So if you look at the back, you will see the elements that are there. Romans is said to be a logical book, and I think that's true, in that step by step, he says, now I want you to move from the beginning to the end on the truth of the gospel. And notice on the back of your card, we've revolved it about 4 major revelations given in Romans. Number 1, and we'll detail this in just a second, the revelation of God's wrath. Number 1, the revelation of God's wrath. That is the first thing that he deals with. Wrath. 1:1 through 3:20. 1:1 through 3:20. The revelation of God's wrath. Now that is important. And the reason that is important is because the first thing that God says in giving us the gospel is, you have highly offended the God of the universe. And he is going to set forth in this section like no place else that every living, breathing human being is worthy of nothing but the wrath of God. And so in essence, in 1:1 through 3:20, Paul says, now in giving you the gospel, the first thing I want you to know is you are in big trouble. You are in big trouble. You are in a condition that is horrible. Now that is important because today we don't start there. We don't start there. We start where? God loves you and has a plan for your life, and that is not the gospel. The gospel says, I am angry with you. Anyone remember the wordless book in Child Evangelism? What page does it start with? Starts with the black page, doesn't it? Because that is the first thing man needs to see, that I am in trouble with God. So let's put this then in terms of questions. The wrath of God, first of all, a question. And the question is this: what is man's condition? What is man's condition? How do I stand as I am right now? How does man stand before God? What is his condition? Let me give you three answers. The third one will be from the book of Romans. The other will be man's thinking on the subject. Number one, man is well and only needs to improve. Man is relatively well. He could stand some improvement. He needs a little polishing over here. He needs some rough edges taken off over here. But what is man's condition? Only a low fever. Only slightly bad off. But he is capable of improving himself, of getting better, and of arriving at a place where God will have to say, you're not too bad off. That's one answer. The second one is this. Man is very sick and desperately needs God's healing. Is that good theology? Man is sick and only needs God's healing. Man fell, but he was stopped by some roots hanging out on the cliff, and he didn't go splat. But boy, he's in bad condition. He's sick mentally, and in many, many ways, he is in bad condition. Neither one of those two is the message of Romans. And Paul writes these early chapters to show that they're not true. It is not true that man is well and needs improvement. It is not true that man is very sick and needs God's healing. What is Romans 1 through 3? Man is dead and needs only one thing, God's life, which he cannot supply for himself. So the message then is, what is man's conditions? Romans 1 through 3, and man's condition is he's dead. And therefore the solution is, arise, you corpse. Be baptized, you corpse. Not at all. The only solution for death is life. Now, that's a serious indictment. And I would like to put with this section a second question. And that is this: on what basis are all men condemned? On what basis is man condemned? Well, you say, well, he's condemned on the basis that he is a sinner. Well, yes, that's true. But how can we say all men are sinners? Would you care to state that the conduct of all men is horribly bad? Some people, you may look at their life, and I guess Adolf Hitler would come to mind, and say, there is a man who was cruel beyond words. However, are you going to condemn Mother Teresa? Is she as bad as Hitler? And what's the answer? Of course she's not as bad as Hitler. And therefore, in Romans, he is going to teach this: not all are equally bad. Not all are equally bad. Do you know any people that are not Christians, but they're not Charles Manson either, right? Do you know non-Christians that are honest? If you had $1,000,001, do you have unbelieving friends that you would say, take it to the bank, every penny of it, and they would do it? Do you know any good, honest, upright, philanthropic, giving people that stand in contrast to a murderer? So, Paul does not teach that all are equally bad. He does teach this: all are equally bad off. Here is a man who is in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean with no ability to support himself from drowning, except he can tread water. However, there is another guy that is much closer. He's 20 miles offshore. That's a long ways. They're not all equal in terms of their distance from the shore. But what are they? They're all equally bad off. Neither one can do anything for themselves. And that's where we get the doctrine of depravity. We talk about total depravity. And that does not mean all men are equally bad. But it does mean all are equally bad off. And Paul, in these chapters, is going to go down the list of different kinds of men and say that they are all lost. But they're not all equally bad. We'll look at that again in just a moment. Second section: the revelation of God's salvation. And that is chapter 3, verse 21 through 8:39. If the leadoff question is answered in 1:1-3, what is man's condition? Then the question for this is, what is God's solution? Basic question for the second part of Romans is, what is God's solution. And for that, we will have chapter 3, verses 21 through verses 39. And if you turn to the heart of the Bible, the heart of the New Testament, the heart of Romans, look at chapter 3. I would trade verses 21 through 26 for everything else in the Word of God. This is the one section that if you know it and understand it, and I don't mean to belittle these verses, you don't need John 3:16. You do not need Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You need only this. Verse 21. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness which has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Is that loaded? Is that loaded with truth? Absolutely loaded. Who is He? Verse 25. A propitiation in His blood through faith, and so forth, down through verse 26. And I would call that not only the heart of the Bible, the heart of Romans, the heart of everything. Divinely provided salvation. Part 3. We'll be back to this, but part 3. People read this and they say, well, God isn't so wise. He chose Israel. And they rejected Him. They were a miserable failure. And that is the third part, the revelation of God's wisdom. The revelation of God's wisdom. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 11:36. And the major question is this. What happened to God's chosen people? What happened to Israel? God chose them, didn't He? Has God now cast them off? Is there a future for Israel? Or are the people that God chose yet to be in a place that God has for them? And that is 9 through 11. We then come to the final part of Revelation, and that is the revelation of God's will. Chapter 12, verse 1 through the end of the book. Now let me take this a little bit further. The book of Romans is about God's plan of salvation. And let's take a look about the way it falls together in this book. Salvation is a very big word that incorporates three things. Justification, we have been saved. Sanctification, we are being saved. Glorification, we shall be saved. Now let's get those three tenses down very clearly and begin with the first, 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. If someone comes to you and says to you, "Are you saved?" If you give a thoroughly biblical answer, you will say, "Am I saved?" "Yes. I'm also in the process of it. I'm also looking forward to the end of it." So the answer to "Am I saved?" is yes. That's partly true. But it's also true that, well, I'm more saved than I was yesterday, but I look forward to the future and I'm going to be saved more yet. Now, if you'd give that answer to the evangelical Christian, what would he say to you? He would say, "I have focused only on one part. That is the first part of your salvation. And when I say, 'Are you saved?' what do you mean? What's the person mean? Are you justified?" And that's only one third of it. So that we divide them, remember, into three parts. I am saved in the sense of 2 Timothy 1:9, which reads, and notice this is translated, and I think correctly, in a past tense, "who has saved us." What can Paul's readers say? Are we saved? Yes, we are saved. But look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word," or the doctrine of the Christ, that is the gospel, "is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved." We are saved in the sense of justification. We are being saved in the sense of sanctification or growth. But look at Romans 5. I believe it's verse 9. "Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved." So that salvation is a big word that takes in our justification, our sanctification or growth, and our ultimate glorification, all under one word, salvation. Now, Romans outlines that, and I have given key words. Justification has to do with our initiation into salvation. Sanctification has to do with our education in salvation. Glorification has to do with our graduation in salvation, and here they are down here in Romans. Our justification or initiation, Romans 3:21-5:11. Our education or sanctification, Romans 5:12-8:13. Our graduation or glorification, Romans 8:14-25, and then the book hinges on Romans 12:1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren," here are the practical implications of how you should therefore live. Can you see why we say Romans is systematic? It's logical. It's step by step. it's concept building on preceding concept until we get the entire picture. Next. And we're going back to the first revelation. What is man's condition? If you were going to prove that every living person is worthy of nothing but the wrath of God, could you prove it by going to their actions? He's a murderer. He wouldn't think of it. She's this. She's a grandma. You say, oh, I know the answer. People are condemned because they do not know Christ. You don't believe that, do you? I don't, because it's not true. Men are not condemned on the basis of what they have done with Christ. Now, you tell me, why would that not be fair? Condemn a person on that basis. Do you know the gospel? Do you know Christ? Are there people in the world who have never heard his name? Is that fair? You say, well, I've heard the gospel. I said, is that fair? Are you going to condemn the poor guy in Africa that's never heard the word gospel and say that is the basis on which you are damned and under God's wrath? That wouldn't be fair. And Paul does not declare God's wrath on that basis. Paul does this. All men do not know the same message. All men have not had the same opportunity to hear the gospel. But all men have one single thing from God. All men have in some form, please get that, all men have in some form light. That is basic to the argument of Romans, that all men have light. Chapter 1. And he picks up these types in Romans. Number 1, what about the pagan? What about the pagan? Somewhere in Africa tonight, a man who does not know Christ, who has never heard the name of Christ, and who has never, ever, ever heard the gospel, will lie down in the jungle and he will look up, and what will he see? God's moon. God's stars. He will see in his paganism the creation of God. The pagan has light, and that light is creation. If you wanted to take men and turn them from that light of creation, a tree, God made it. A flower, God made it. The stars are the handiwork of his hands. What philosophy would you bring along? Why, I would teach evolution, wouldn't you? The stars, the trees, the flowers, do not have a creator. And therefore, where is God? Even the pagan looks at his work and says, no, 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 no. Does the pagan say that? Only the brilliant American scientist would say that. Only he is dumb enough to come up with something like, it just happened. Or it's a result of a big bang. A pagan with a stick in his nose, his body painted all over it, knows better than that. Because what does he do? He looks at the tree and says, that's God. And he worships an idol. He looks at the stars and says, that's God. And he makes that his God. And therefore, you've got in Romans chapter 1, this man dealt with in great detail. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God, present tense, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. And so Romans comments, what has he done with the light of creation? Well, I quote its words. He has worshipped the creature more than the creator. Therefore, the man who has never heard the gospel, never heard the name of Christ, is justly condemned. Why? Because the God who gave him light, he has rejected. Well, there are some people that have risen way above paganism. They are what we would call the moral people, the good people. They also have light. They have the light of creation. But what else do they have? Look at chapter 2. Verse 14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of God's law written in their hearts. Are there cultures that have never heard the name of Christ but have a code of ethics that says you shouldn't murder another person? Are there cultures that are unenlightened by the Word of God that say you should not commit adultery? Are there cultures that have not had the Word of God that says, that's mine, you may not take it? There are cultures unenlightened by the Word of God. You know what happens if you take something that's not yours? They cut off the instrument that took it, namely your hand. Why? The Bible? No. Something is etched in their conscience. The moral man has the light of conscience. God has written this in his heart. Misspelled, but conscience. I've illustrated this way before. When I went home tonight, the dog Sandy ran out the door. He had in his mouth a T-bone steak that he took down at Price Chopper And he got home and he just couldn't eat it. Because he says, I'm a bad dog. I shouldn't have stolen that meat. I'm going to make it right. Betty fixed salmon casserole, set it on the counter, and left the house. Guess what happened? The dog got it and ate it. And he is profoundly repentant. No, man, and only man, has a conscience. And this is light from God. Question. Has every man lived up to the light of his conscience? No one has. Or you have never had a guilty conscience? You have never said, done anything you later think, I really shouldn't have said and done that? That was God's light. And God says, your rejection of my light is enough to condemn you. It can't save you. But the basis of condemnation is all men have light. Look at chapter 3. The religious man also has light. And we would be included in that class because we have the Word of God. Chapter 3. What advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles or the Word of God. How many of us have lived up to that light? The light of the Word. How many have lived up to the light of conscience? How many of us have been driven to the Creator through the creation? Well, there is a bottom line. We'll put it the summer. And the summary begins in chapter 3, verse 9 through verse 20. Several things we need to point out. First of all, in chapter 3, verse 9, for the first time in the book of Romans, you have the noun sin with a preposition under. And it's a conclusion. What then, verse 9? Are we better than they, the pagan or the moral man or the Jew that has the word? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are. First time our condition is named in Romans, under sin. Now notice beginning in verse 10, we have the words as it is written, down through verse 18. And two questions are answered there. Number one, how many righteous men are there? One word answer. Four times. None, 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 none. You see it? There is none righteous. That's clear enough, isn't it? But just in case you have a little, leave the door open a little bit there, not even one. There is none. Verse 11. There is none. How many righteous men are there? None. None. Second question. How many men are sinners? Three times in these verses. All, all, all. Bottom line. Wrapping it all up. All men have light. None have ever lived in harmony with it. Therefore, all men are sinners and are justly condemned. That's Romans chapter 1 through 3. Where does God start us before he says anything about his work? Are you willing to admit that I have sinned before God? I have offended him irreparably, irretrievably. I can do nothing about it except say, Lord, I am condemned. I salute you. Your wrath is righteous and just. And Paul says, now, you know what you're ready to hear? Now you're ready for some good news. And the good news is God's solution for us. We have time enough for the key term in Romans. Go back to chapter 1, verse 17. In the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. Look at 1:17. For in it, that is in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And there is a key word for Romans, and it is the book or the word righteousness. And it is used three ways. Number one, and we do not have time to look at the passages connected with them, but number one, there is the righteousness that God is. Second, there is the righteousness that God demands. Third, there is the righteousness that God provides. God is in his character infinitely holy and righteous and perfect. Therefore, no man can approach the righteous God. However, that same God says to man, give it. I demand righteousness out of you. Give it. Give it. Oh, you can't? The wonderful truth of the gospel. I'll provide it. So that, therefore, being justified, declare righteous by taking it. By faith, we have peace with the righteous God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see then why historians will say the whole Reformation finds its roots in Romans? The whole of every revival in church history has been back to Romans? This is the book, and I quote my old prof once again. Men, be in the Word, but study Romans all of your life. It is really the heart and the kernel of the gospel. One other comment was made. No one ever gets involved in false doctrine who is steeped in Romans. No man ever gets into false doctrine who is steeped in the book of Romans. Paul's magnum opus. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for this wonderful book of Romans that explains our salvation, that condemns us beyond words. And yet, once we will face it, we are under and worthy nothing more and nothing less than the wrath of God. But while we were yet sinners, God loved us and sent forth His Son to provide us with the righteousness that we could never provide in Christ's name. Amen.